Good morning, students. Okay. Good morning, Professor Todd. Okay, let's try it again. Let's go try it again. Okay. Good morning, students. Oh, man, now my ego is like way up here. Thank you. I'm going to be teaching you this course on the Sermon of the Mount today, and starting today anyways. Now, there's some very difficult passages we're going to look at, but even more so than how difficult they are to understand, they're difficult to live out. So the first thing that we have to do, if we're going to address these passages, is we have to ground ourselves in the union of God, the union of Christ that we've been given at the cross, right? We have to know that we are connected with God, and there's nothing we can do once we accept Christ that will separate us from the love of God, right? So, because this journey is going to include its fair of failure. When we start talking about these passages, we're going to start getting like, oh, I fail a lot at that. And that can get you discouraged unless you remember the union of God that you've been given, and that you have with Christ, right? We have a secure relationship. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We talked about this last week. So failure no longer becomes a problem in the Christian life. We must be secure in this fact if we're going to embark on this journey of following Jesus. So I'm calling this course, So You Want to Follow Jesus, a series for the seriously insane. And let me explain why. We're going to be reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7 over the next few weeks. We're going to be talking about that. Now, many of you know, as you read through the early chapters of Matthew, there's not a lot of red. Jesus' words are in red, right? And as you look over the first few chapters of Matthew, it covers a lot of territory. You got Jesus' birth, his baptism, his temptation by Satan, the calling of his first disciples. But there's only about 5 sentences in red. However, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is almost all red. This is his first big speech. He's just going to lay it all out. It's his first sermon. It's his first State of the Union address, if you will. Everything all wrapped into one. It's Jesus' philosophy of life. This is more than just, okay, try to cut down on your sin. This is the new laws and requirements of how to live that I'm going to give you. This is deeper than that. This is how to know God. This is how to develop his heart in your life. But it isn't easy stuff. In fact, you read over these chapters, the first thing you're going to think is, this is impossible. But as you read it again, you start to get attracted to those words. This is so good, I must set out to try. But the task ahead, oh boy, some would say it's a bit crazy. I remember my first day of seminary classes, going out and getting your master's degree, and you get that first day is the worst day. You know why the first day of classes is the worst day? You know what you're going to get that first day? The syllabus. And you're going to read that syllabus and you're going to go, I must be crazy. There's no way I can get all this stuff done in a semester. The Sermon on the Mount, in some ways, is like our syllabus. You read it the first time, you think, oh, I can't do this. There's never any possible way I can do this. So before we get into that, it can scare many people off. So that's why I remind you again of the union that you've been given, that you don't have to earn, that you don't have to measure up. You have been sealed with the union with God because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. You just have to claim it. You have to know it. So failure is not the problem. But this is a journey that God is calling us to. It's a journey to living the kingdom life on earth. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know that prayer, right? So there's a chance that we can experience a bit of heaven while still on this earth. So if we decide to go on this journey, that is our goal. It's a goal actually to get beyond yourself. At the same time, people end up finding themselves as they go on this journey. So I want to start by reading the first two verses of chapter 5, the last two verses of chapter 7, kind of the book ends, and then one verse kind of in the middle. So first of all, Matthew 5, 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Okay, very basic. This isn't the red letter part. This is just kind of the intro here. Now the one thing you might notice about this, though, is it might seem a little bit like Moses, right? Moses on the mountaintop. And scholars have wondered the same thing. Jesus is exceeding Moses here to his people. You know, Moses gave us the law. He gave us the outward things that we had to live out in action. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to give us something different. He's going to give us the inward, the principles, the heart for God. And he is speaking to his disciples. Now, disciples, they're students. They're learners. That's why I'm kind of framing this as a class today in this series. Jesus is about to teach his disciples how to develop their character. Because if he can trust them and then build his character, he can trust them with his power. Right? Oh, what a wonderful thing is power. Except when it's used wrongly. Right? So you have to build the character. And I think this is still true today. Now, some scholars will argue that maybe we are not quite in the same role as the original disciples, and that maybe we have some differences in power. But I think for the most part, you've got to translate it to today. We're the same calling. God's calling us to develop our character so he can equip us and trust us with his power. So now that we got the first two, let's read the last two. Chapter 7, 28 and 29. He said, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law." So I don't know if you're paying that close attention here, but you might notice that there's a difference in wording here between the first two verses and the last two verses. The first two verses said he was speaking to disciples. The last two verses said he was speaking to the crowds. And you kind of wonder what that meant. Why? Did Jesus maybe use disciples in a broader term at that point, at the beginning? Or maybe he started speaking to his disciples, and like most times when Jesus spoke, he gathered crowds. And pretty soon he had crowds around him. I don't know. Either way, they were attracted to his teaching. He had said something to them that amazed them, that he spoke with this authority that they were not used to. So finally, let's read the middle verse, which comes from Matthew 5, 48, which I think is the goal he is setting for them. And this is where you kind of go, whoa. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Don't you love that? How are we doing on that, folks? In fact, this is not the only place in the New Testament where he calls us to be perfect. In fact, one book I read said it said 33 times in the New Testament. What does that mean to be perfect? Well, this sermon is not going to be just about that word, which it could be. So I'm going to have to give you just a few little nuggets here. Some would argue that it's a goal that can never be achieved, right? I mean, perfection is something you strive for, but it's never something you'll get towards. And that makes sense. Others would say we can be perfect in love, intent maybe, but we can't be perfect in performance. We'll never get there in performance, but our hearts can be fully devoted, or our intent is to follow Jesus in every step of our lives. Others would stress that it's developmental. Like a rosebud can be perfect, but it's still a rosebud rather than a full-blooming rose. It would be perfect in of itself, but we still have to grow and develop. And I think all these have some truth in them, of course. But I'm particularly attracted to a translation, especially when it comes to this passage, that defines the word more as an undivided nature. To be perfect is to be undivided in your nature, in your focus, right? I think most of the time, and in these passages, he's going to explain to us, that's the heart of our problem. We're divided in our nature. We want so many things that really contradict each other. So now we're ready to tackle the first section of Scripture, commonly called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And first of all, I'm just going to read all nine of them. I'm not going to put them on the screen, so we're going to come back to them and we'll dissect them a little bit more. But I just want to give you the whole breadth of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is one of the most challenging sections of Scripture to understand. Jesus' first sermon, and we're already stuck. What does it mean? So let's start with the easy part. Let's start with the blessing. Jesus uses a blessing right off the bat here. He's about to issue all these challenges, all these huge goals, but he starts with grace. Blessed are those. It's like I blessed the kids today. Who doesn't want a word of blessing in their lives? What does it mean to be blessed? Again, scholars would say it can mean happy are those, but happy beyond circumstances. You know, it's deeper than circumstantial happiness. Or it's often translated as the good life. Oh, you have the good life if you are this. So that's what blessing is. The hard part is the rest of it. Because you read through these Beatitudes and you think, what are these really? Are they goals? I think that's the common reading of Scripture, especially in this passage as well. And yet you read it and you think, is really the goal in life is to be sad, to be weak, to be mild? Well, you could argue in some ways or in some circumstances, certainly. But to think that really God's calling us to be sad all the time seems a little bit hard to embrace. So what I thought I would do is I want to do just a little bit of understanding of the Old Testament. Because I think Jesus is speaking to a crowd living with that mindset. Okay? See, God set up a specific relationship with Israel. And it was specific to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He ruled over them. Now, I don't mean that just they tried to follow him. He ruled over them. He lived in a tent with them. When they obeyed him, they were rewarded. When they disobeyed him, they were punished. Literally. Right then and there. Okay? This is what mathematicians call a direct correlation. Not just a correlation, but direct correlation every single time. So Jewish people naturally believed going forward in history that if you were poor, that if you were handicapped, that if you were in sorrow for a loved one who had died, you had not been faithful to God. And you were being punished for it. So Jesus comes along and he has to I've got to teach you that this is not the way it works anymore. It's not the way it works. I mean, you look back in Job, it didn't even work at that point. So he did a lot of teaching to correct this. So I think there needs to be some division on these nine Beatitudes, with each kind of having different layers of emphasis. And the first layer, the first They're divided into three sections, and we're going to look at them in sections. And the first four Beatitudes are 5, 3 through 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This verse, these verses, I think, especially, you know, early on here, Jesus is welcoming the lowly. He's telling the poor, the hungry, the hated, and the hurt, they are not excluded from the kingdom of God. There is hope and healing available to them. Now, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke, there's a slightly different wording, which kind of puzzles us too. Jesus says in Luke, he says, blessed are those who are poor, period. Matthew said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Which is it? Are we talking about physical needs here? Are we talking about spiritual ones? But maybe the point is the same. No matter what your situation, God's kingdom is available to you. And you can still be blessed. You are welcome. I guess the challenge for us is, are we like Jesus? Who don't we want to include in the kingdom of God? I have a college friend whose baby was shaken by a babysitter. And to this day, this was 25 years ago or so, the boy is physically and mentally handicapped because of the babysitter who shook that baby. Do you think he wants to let that babysitter into the kingdom of God? Every natural inclination would be to say no. But that's why we're supposed to be different. Why we're supposed to be like Jesus. What he calls us to is greater than ourselves. Who don't you want to let into the kingdom? But who is God saying, no, they are welcome. They are welcome. And there's even a sense of which there's a small blessing. Maybe it's a great blessing. He makes it clear if you realize you're helpless, you're not far from the kingdom of God. There is a blessing because God is close, because you're looking for a better way. Okay, let's move forward. The next section of blessings. Blessed are those, this is Matthew 5, 7 through 9. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And as we move forward in these Beatitudes, you start to see how the human will is required now in response to God's grace. All right? If you show, God's given you mercy, now you show mercy and you will get more mercy in return. This is Jesus' first test, you could say. How merciful are you? Because in our society, we teach that to be strong in our society, you have to get harder, tougher. But Jesus doesn't teach that. He says, you want to get stronger in my kingdom, you become softer. Give mercy. Get more mercy. It's compassion. It's forgiveness. It doesn't mean sometimes people don't have to face consequences or they shouldn't. He is talking about, what is your general orientation? Mercy? Forgiveness? Compassion? That's what should be our general way of living. It should just come to us. Then he calls people to be pure in heart. Feel like you're pure in heart? I know a lot of Christians today, I think, who struggle with this one. They think they can love Jesus and whatever, but purity is not something they're striving for. And again, I think the heart of the purity comes from being undivided. Undivided in your pursuit of God. And finally, he calls us to be peacemakers. Peacemakers. Our general outlook on life should be one of trying to make peace. Now, having said that, You know in the scriptures that Jesus didn't always face peaceful circumstances. In fact, he wasn't afraid of situations that were difficult. And sometimes they would butt heads against your priorities with other family members or religious leaders or political leaders. Right? So there's disagreement over what that means. And today, how do Christians obtain and maintain peace in the world? Well, there's disagreement. And you can understand why. But we're not talking about, see, the default thinking here is rules. We're not talking about rules. We're talking about a way your generally your heart melts towards. Getting the right heart before God. These three Beatitudes tell us that our faith must extend outward. See, the first few Beatitudes told us how to get right with God, and that God welcomes us. It's all vertical. And these Beatitudes say, hey, you want to connect here, you gotta live this way too. Mercy, purity, and peace. Take those three words home with you this week. Are you a person of purity? Mercy and peace. Is that essential to how you prioritize your life? I'm not so sure a lot of people would say most Christians exemplify these areas of life. And again, I am not making rules. We're talking about a principle. We're talking about a heart. Now, the last two Beatitudes come from Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Which says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is a natural human tendency that we have to think almost Old Testament thinking. If we do what is right, and we extend mercy, and we try, that automatically we're going to get rewarded in an earthly, substantial way. And I'm not saying that God doesn't sometimes do that. But that, and here he says, no, don't think that way. They're not going to come as you expect. They're certainly not going to come in the timeline you expect, but they will come. In fact, not only are you going to not get worldly acceptance, you're going to get worldly persecution, at least at times in your life. We have to be prepared for that, but don't let it deter you. See what? There is something so attractive about living in the kingdom of God now. Even though one day we'll experience it in fullness, we don't have to wait forever to get some experience of it now. And there's going to be a reward for that. But it's not just about rewards from God. If you become a person that's loving and merciful and pure, you're going to start to really care for people around you, and you're going to want them to experience the kingdom too. It's not just about you. Mercy, purity, peace. That is what we are to be about. This is the first big step of getting our hearts and living in the kingdom of God in our lives today. As we peek ahead in chapter 5, he tells us about being salt and light to the world. See, even though you might face some persecution, guess what? You will be alive in a way that people will be attracted to you. And you will be a light, and you will be salt to this earth. And my friends, this world is in desperate need of light. It seems to me, often it is dark. It is dark around here. It is dark in our society. But every time you are a person of mercy, every time you're a person of peace, every time you're a person of purity, there'll be light. in this world. There is salt in this world. Our efforts will make a difference. But it starts here. It starts with the process of having a heart towards God and setting out to be like Jesus Christ.